is our prayer tonight, that God would speak through his word. This morning, Pastor Glenn preached an excellent message on the topic of social justice. And as Eric already alluded to, by God's providence, we're going to continue to dig into that tonight in our study of Micah. It wasn't really by design, although I knew we were going to be talking about justice, but that these two messages lined up on the same day, we just give thanks to God for that. It gives us an opportunity to think more deeply. The passage that we're coming to tonight in Micah is one of the most well-known passages about justice in the Bible. We might say that Micah 6, verse 8, is the granddaddy of all Bible verses used and sometimes misused by well-meaning Christians as a call for social justice. In this passage, which is familiar to you, is often abbreviated in this way: God calls us to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with him. I did a quick search on the internet this week, just out of curiosity, knowing that Micah 6:8 is a passage that is about justice. I wonder how many Christian ministries are out there that borrow their name from Micah 6:8. And I found a number of justice-oriented ministries that care for the poor, that are concerned about, you know, all kinds of problems that people face. And I found a number of them. There's 6:8 ministries. There's a Micah 6:8 community action ministry. There are several ministries that are simply called Micah 6:8 ministry or Micah 6:8 ministries. And so clearly, this passage is one that resonates with believers in this word about justice. Do justly, do justice. But the question that we want to ask tonight is really the question that we always ask. What does Micah 6:8 mean? That is, what did Micah, the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mean when he said that God requires his people to do justice and love mercy? Was this a call for God's people to go out in the world and correct all of the injustices that we see around us? Why was this word spoken to this particular people at this particular time in history? And what does it mean for us today? Those are some of the questions I hope to answer tonight. But the way that we're going to do that this evening is not by focusing on the topic of social justice. The way that we're going to go about this theme tonight is by focusing on the teaching of Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, in its context, as is our normal practice here at First Church. As we dig into the scriptures, we want to understand what does this passage mean? What did it mean when it was written? And then from that, we can draw out application for our lives. So that's where we're headed tonight. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, and I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Micah 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Know what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come humbly before you tonight, longing to hear from you in your word. And God, we pray that you would speak to us as we just sang, speak, O Lord. Renew in us, shape and fashion us for your glory. And so God, we pray that you would prepare our hearts tonight, open our eyes, our ears to hear and see what you have for us in this amazing passage. And so God, let your word be heard and known tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before we jump into the text, let's get our bearings a little bit on where we are in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6 begins the third and final major section of the book of Micah. We've seen how the book divides into three parts. We see, if you have your Bible open still, in chapter 6, verse 1, begins, hear what the Lord says. Each of the three sections begins with that call to hear. That's one way of indicating these divisions in the book. And so we're beginning this third major section, which means that the passage we're beginning to look at tonight carries through to the end of chapter 7, which is the end of the book. And we've seen all along that Micah has a love for courtroom imagery and language. And so we sort of use that to help us understand the flow of the book of Micah. The first section we referred to as the summons, when God called his people forward to hear the complaint that he had against them. In chapters 3 and 5, we heard God's testimony concerning the sins of the people, as well as God's testimony about himself. In this final section, I think it's fitting to call the verdict. One, because it's the end of the book, and you can't have a court case without a verdict, right? But that's how the book ends. Micah ends with God's verdict, God's final word, and it's an amazing verdict that we will get to at the end of chapter 7. But it's important for us at the outset of our study this evening to see that God is not simply giving his people here in chapter 6 a call or instructions, general instructions, to go and do justice in the world, to go and do good things. But rather, through Micah, God is addressing a specific problem, a problem that we've seen all along in our study of Micah, namely that God was addressing the rebellious hearts of his people and was calling them to repentance and faith. And so that courtroom imagery continues once again in chapter 6. First, we see in verses 1 through 5, I'll call my first point, God's piercing plea. And maybe that has a negative connotation. I don't mean it in a negative way. I mean piercing in a good way, as we'll see in a moment. But to hear God's plea, we first need to see how Micah begins. God calls, in this courtroom scene, he calls upon the witnesses to bear witness to this plea that he is about to make. And who does he call forth as witnesses? Verses 1 and 2, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people. God calls upon the mountains to be his witnesses. Now, we see this often in the scriptures. God calls upon heaven and earth to bear witness. Here, he calls specifically upon the mountains to bear witness to his plea. Why? Why the mountains? Well, because the mountains had witnessed Israel's waywardness throughout the generations. The mountains were there in the land of Israel. They were there when Jeroboam, for example, set up two golden calves as alternate worship sites in the northern kingdom. The mountains witnessed that. The mountains were there when King Ahaz of Judah sacrifice one of his own children to, doesn't say to who, maybe to God, maybe it was to Baal. The mountains were there when King Ahaz worshipped on top of the mountains in the pagan high places. In other words, the mountains bore witness to all of the evil deeds that Micah has described in this prophecy. But what makes God's plea a piercing plea is what comes next. With great care, the Lord lays before his people the evidence. And he begins in verse 3, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer." God begins his defense by asking, "What have I done that has led you away from me? How have I burdened you?" In some sense, we might say God is asking, "Have I bored you with my redeeming love? Have you grown tired and weary of me, and for what reason?" Now, notice the compassionate concern in God's tone, in his words. He speaks with great love and compassion. Two times in verses 1 to 5, we read these words, "Oh, my people." That's a cry of love. It's a cry of affection. "Oh, my people." And then listen to his compassionate plea. Listen to the evidence that God lays out. "Oh, my people, did I weary you when I rescued you from slavery and brought you out of Egypt? Did I bore you? Did I cease to amaze you when I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam to speak my words to you? What about Balaam? Was it not enough for you when Balak the Moabite king wanted to curse you? And so he sought the help of Balaam, a pagan prophet. And yet I would not even allow Balaam to curse you, but only to speak blessing over you. Was that not enough for you?" The references to the two locations, Shittim and Gilgal, represent the Israel's encampments on either side of the Jordan River. Thus, God was saying, was it of no significance that I not only brought you out of Egypt, but I led you into the land of promise across the Jordan River, again on dry ground? Was it of no significance that I led you with Joshua, that I fought your battles, brought down the walls of Jericho to bring you into the land of promise? Now, the key word in verses 1 to 5 is found in verse 5, where God says, "Oh, my people, remember." That's a beautiful word in the scriptures, remember. God is saying, "Remember what I've done for you. Remember how I've loved you and guided you, and ultimately how I've saved you." One commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, says this: Israel is to know these acts not merely as pieces of data, but as the combined evidence of his grace that claims their repentance and obedience. In other words, they're to know these things, and it's to move them to repentance and faith. To remember involves the same. It's not mere recollection of facts. Remembrance refers to what grips you and moves you and drives you. That's what God is saying. Remember, people, what I've done for you. In the same way, we as believers are called to remember the greatest of all of God's actions, the death and resurrection of Christ. It's true that there are a lot of things in this fallen world that weary us. But there's one thing that we ought to never become weary of, and that is of reveling and marveling at God's redeeming love in Christ. A believer ought to never grow bored of God or the things of God. In fact, if Jesus has become dull or boring to someone, then the only possible explanation is that they've ceased to remember. They've ceased to remember or be gripped by the gospel. They've ceased to remember and be moved by God's saving grace. And dear friends, that's also why the mission of the church must always be centered on the gospel. That's why this morning we had a message on biblical justice versus social justice. One is grounded in the message of the gospel. The mission and the ministry of the church must always keep Christ at the center, must always be driven and moved by the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not only the message of salvation, it is that, but the gospel is also what we as believers need every single day. The gospel is the power to live the Christian life, to walk in obedience and love. The gospel empowers us to live for God. And that's what Micah is calling God's people to remember. In hearing God's piercing plea, we get the sense that Micah's audience were cut to the heart and left speechless. And the reason why I say that is because in verses 6 and 7, Micah speaks on their behalf. We read in verses 6 and 7 a response, and it's supposed to be the response of God's people, but it's not the response of how they are supposed to speak in light of what Micah has just said, but rather, Micah speaks on their behalf to expose the corruption of their thinking. The corrupt thinking that has permeated God's people for generations at this point. And so the second overall point, we'll call this Israel's arrogant attitude. That's what verses 6 and 7 reveal to us. And by the way, I'm using the name Israel in the same way that Micah does throughout this prophecy, as a reference to the collective people of God as a whole. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, the people of God, God's covenant people, Israel. Verses 6 and 7 expose the arrogant attitude of God's people. According to Micah, on the one hand, the people of God do know the right question. And they ask the right question. Verse 6, it's a good question. With what shall we come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? That's a good question. What does God ask of me? How can I live rightly before God? But from all that we've seen so far in the book of Micah, and from what we see here now, Micah's telling us that the lives of God's people suggested that they didn't know the answer. They asked the right question, but they sought the wrong answers. And so Micah voices their wrong answers in verses 6 and 7. Instead of remembering and looking to God for what he had done for them, notice the irony of it. They flip it around and say, God, why are you so mad at us? Look at all that we've done for you. Or look at all that we're willing to do for you. This is the attitude of their hearts. They point first to their costly sacrifices. Verse 6, shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old. Now, burnt offerings were a regular part of the sacrificial system. But Micah specifically mentions calves that are a year old. A year-old calf was a costly sacrifice. According to the Old Testament law, you could sacrifice an animal anytime after 7 days after it had been born. So many of the sacrifices probably were very young animals. And so think about the implications of a year-old calf. The longer those animals being prepared for sacrifice live, the more you have to feed them. Thus, the more costly they become. And if I'm not mistaken, I believe a year old was the limit. That was the max age for a sacrifice. And so, putting those details together, Mike is saying, here's the attitude. God, do you want costly sacrifices? Do you want us to give all year-old calves? Is that what you want? Secondly, he points to their extravagant worship. Maybe it's not the quantity or the quality of our sacrifices. Maybe it's the quantity. He goes on in verse 7. They ask, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? I don't know about you, but to me that sounds like a lot of oil. And it is. It's an example of extravagant worship. Thousands of rams, 10,000 bottles of oil. This is the kind of worship that is, it's a display like that of King Solomon in all of his splendor. This is a Solomon-like example of worship or sacrifice. And so they're asking, maybe it's not the cost, maybe it's just the amount. If we just give God extravagantly, then that's what maybe God wants from us. But then they go on in verse 7. Thirdly, perhaps with Micah's tongue firmly planted in his cheek, Micah goes on to speak of the attitude of Israel, saying, perhaps what God wants are severe acts of devotion. What if we were to offer up our firstborn sons? Just to show God how committed we really are. We'll do that. That's the attitude. Possibly Micah's thinking of wicked King Ahaz actually participating in child sacrifice like the heathen nations. The reprehensible practice that was not pleasing to God at all. And to all of these, God's answer is a resounding no. That's what we're to hear. God is saying, no, that this is not what I want. Because the truth is that a person could give costly sacrifices, could give extravagant and severe displays of worship and devotion, and still be far from God. We call that going through the motions. And we understand that a little bit, don't we? We understand that perfect church attendance doesn't necessarily mean that somebody is committed to God. Or how about this? Have you ever been in worship and sung along to a song while internally seething in anger over something that happened before the service or over the weekend or that week at work? Your lips are moving, you're singing, but you're not worshiping. Singing doesn't necessarily mean devotion. It's going through the motions. And God consistently tells his people in the Old Testament, I don't want people who just go through the motions. I don't just want sacrifices. That's not what the law, that's not what the sacrificial system was about. It's not just about who could give the best sacrifice or who could give the most. And if you just do those things and you can go and be to your own business however you want, that's not what God was about. And so the natural question is, well, then what does God desire? What does God want? And that's what leads us to verse 8, where we see Micah's right response to God. God is the one that had called them to answer. Israel answered through the lips of Micah. He's putting words in their mouth, but they answer with a wrong attitude. And then in verse 8, Micah gives us the right response. He answers their question, how shall we come before God, with profound simplicity and clarity. And what he says, we can summarize in three ways. The first He says this, God has made known his requirements. He has told you, O man, what is good. He's told you. In other words, what Micah is about to say in verse 8 is not new information. It's something that God's people should have known well. It's simply what God has already revealed to his people. That's the meaning of the word told. It means to make something known, even something that was previously a mystery. God has revealed, God has told you what he desires. He's told you what he wants. He has revealed it. Where? Well, the clear answer is in his word. He's revealed his requirements in the law, especially in the highest expression of the law given in the Ten Commandments. Because the law instructed God's people how to live in a way that was good, that is, in a way that was right and just, morally upright, pleasing to God. The law of God was an expression of God's own character. Thus, what God tells us in the law points us to him. It points us to how he created us to live, to know him and enjoy him forever. In that sense, the law is good. Paul says that in the New Testament. So God says first, Micah says that God has made his requirements known. Secondly, he gives us a basic summary of God's requirements. And he summarizes it in this way. He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness? Why does he put it that way? Why does he put it that way? The answer is that he puts it that way because that's exactly the opposite of how the people of Judah had been living. They had forsaken God's instructions for right living. God had told them not to covet, and we've seen previously in Micah how the people coveted. God had told them not to steal, and what did they do? They stole from one another. God had told them not to cheat one another, to mistreat one another. But they mistreated and killed one another for personal gain. The wealthy landowners, we saw them earlier in the book of Micah, they did that. They stole people's property. The kings, we see in the book of Kings, left and right, how God's kings were doing this very thing. The priests, the prophets, were going about their work not in service to God, but for personal gain. And so Micah says, what does the Lord require? That you do justice, love kindness. Now, clearly in this context, to do justice and love kindness has to do with human relationships. Thus, Micah begins his summary of God's requirements by focusing on the portion of the commandments that pertain to what? Loving your neighbor as yourself. God's people are not to be rebellious, liars, cheaters, stealers, coveters. Now, interestingly, the word that he uses here for that's translated loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, which is the word that's used throughout the Old Testament to speak of God's covenant love, his covenant loyalty, his covenant faithfulness. And so to do justice, we might say it this way, God says do justice and love covenant faithfulness. In using this word, Micah helps to clarify that he's not simply talking about the need for God's people to do good things in the world, to be good moral people out there. I mean, God does want that. He does want us to be moral. But that's not the point. In using this word, Micah specifically reminds the people of God that by grace, they have been brought into a covenant relationship with God. He saved them. He rescued them from Egypt. He made them his own people. He made promises to them. He was their God. But there's a flip side to that covenant relationship. As God's redeemed people, we're called to live in right relationship with him, which means living in the way that he instructs us to live. And all of this means that the kind of justice that Micah 6:8 is speaking of is not something additional to what God has already expected of his people in the law. He's using some different words, but I think particularly because of the specific problems that were facing God, that God's people were creating, really, not that they were facing. They were not living according to God's word. I shared a few weeks ago that in Micah, the word justice means something like this. Justice is living by and applying the law of God to life without partiality. This morning, Pastor Glenn shared another definition of biblical justice. Notice how close these are. Biblical justice, from the book that he quoted, conformity to God's moral standard as revealed in the Ten Commandments. Justice is living by and applying the law of God. As revealed in the Ten Commandments and the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. Which is contained in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? That's what Micah is speaking about, living by the law of God. Now, I added this phrase to the end, without partiality, meaning that God's people as individuals were called to live in obedience to God, but also for Israel as a covenant community, the law was to be applied without partiality, meaning that God's standards were to be equally applied to everyone without distinction. So, murder, theft, and coveting were equally as sinful for the king to commit as they were for peasants to commit. The king is not above God's law. The priests and prophets are not above God's law. They were held to the same standard because we're all called to live in obedience to God, to live by and apply his word. That means we can't say, well, it means this for me or I'm excluded from this part of the law, but it applies to you. No, we're all called to live in obedience to God. So that's what I mean by that phrase. Justice is living and applying the law of God to life without partiality. And that was the problem in Micah. The law wasn't being applied without partiality. Some were using the law as an excuse or were twisting it for their own ends. So Micah gives in verse 8 a basic summary of God's requirements, but there's more. You see, Micah's summary of God's requirement is vitally connected to the last part of the verse. He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The last part of verse 8 gives us the heart of God's requirement. The heart of God's requirement. To walk humbly with your God. Now, that's not an afterthought. That wasn't Micah's way of putting a Judeo-Christian spin on doing good deeds and good works. Like, let's make this, let's make this a Christian or a Jewish thing by adding these words. And of course, we do it out of love for God. We'll go out and do justice, love kindness, we'll be good people, but we do it for God. No, that's not what the verse means. The end of verse 8 is not an afterthought. Because walking humbly with God is how the other parts of the command are fulfilled. Walking humbly with God is how one is able to do justice and love kindness or covenant faithfulness. I came across in my reading this past week a helpful explanation. This book has nothing to do with social justice. It's a book really about biblical theology, how God's covenant plan of redemption can be seen all through Scripture. But I came across this quote. Sorry that the picture is covering that up there. It's a really helpful explanation to what we're talking about. Michael Williams says, "The law puts at the head of the list the one relationship that informs and is necessary for all else. If man is not correctly related to God, then he will not relate to other people or the world as he should." Let me stop there. As far as the Ten Commandments are concerned, loving God is the priority. And then this is the line that hit me. Just, I'm studying Micah, we're thinking about social justice and biblical justice, and this is what he says. Scripture warns that worshiping a false god, idolatry, so breaking of the earlier commandments, invariably issues forth in what? Injustice in all other spheres of life. If you're not correctly related to God, then you're not going to correctly relate to other people in the world around you, because God's law teaches us how to live the way that we were created to live. And is that not exactly what we've seen in the book of Micah? The people had forsaken God, and the result was that they not only failed to rightly love God, they also failed to rightly love one another. They began using one another, taking advantage of one another, coveting what others had. They began sinning against one another in various ways. So the law sets those relationships right. Love God. Walk humbly with your God. And justice and faithfulness will follow. The people had asked, or at least through Micah's voice, had asked that good question, with what shall I come before the Lord? And Micah does not deny that there is something that God wants us to give him. There is something that God wants. But what God wants are not costly sacrifices, extravagant worship, severe acts of devotion. What God wants is our hearts. God's intent for the law was never to be merely for outward obedience, as if we just follow these rules and then everything will be okay. God's law was always aimed at the heart as a response to God's redeeming grace, that we would love him who first loved us. We see this clearly in Deuteronomy, one of the books of the law. Through Moses, God spoke these words, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? What does he require?" What does Deuteronomy tell us? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. Walking in obedience to God is for your own good, because God's commands are right and just. And so then, Micah's not adding a new command, but rather is calling the people of God to repent and return to obedience and faith, to return to him in obedience and faith. And so let me ask the question again, is this passage about social justice? Let's draw some conclusions from Micah 6:8. I'm calling this conclusions, it's the application. But I want to draw some conclusions out of what we have seen tonight. And in answer to the question, I suppose it depends on what you mean by social justice. That's the problem, is that there are many different definitions, which we saw this morning. God certainly does call his people to live justly. That is, to live in obedience to his commands, which are righteous and good and just. But this passage is not about social justice in the way that it's often meant in the popular culture, what we heard this morning. It's not ideological social justice. That's not what this passage is about. A couple conclusions to draw. First, we need to recognize this, that Micah 6:8 is primarily addressed to relationships within the believing community. It's not that God wasn't concerned about injustice in the world, or that we shouldn't be either. That's not the case. But in the context of Micah, these words are spoken to God's people, his covenant people, in the context of the covenant community of faith. In that regard, Micah 6:8 is paralleled in the New Testament in several places, but here's a couple. By the Apostle Paul and Christ himself, in Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." There it is. We should do good to all people. As we have opportunity. It's not the primary of the task of the church to go out and fix all of the injustices in the world. But as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. But then what does he say? Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We can lament and should lament the injustice that's out in the world, but we should definitely be concerned about injustice that's taking place in the body of Christ. We should definitely be concerned when God's people are not living the way that God calls us to live. That God's people are not living in the way that Jesus says in John 13, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus also says that when they see the way that you love one another in the context of the community of faith, when they see that covenant faithfulness, that love, they too might glorify God. They say, "I want that. I want to know that." So, a more direct parallel to what we see in Micah 6:8 would be to apply Micah 6:8 to the community of the church, not as a general sense to go out and fix all of the injustices in the world, which is what social justice is about. It's a call to be the people of God, which might mean addressing some of those things in various ways. So that's the first thing that we can conclude about Micah 6:8. The second thing is this: Micah's justice and mercy is the result of a transformed heart. This is why social justice doesn't work. Social justice largely aims to address external problems without addressing the heart. And so the aim of social justice, for example, is to fix the problem of racism by, as we heard this morning, overturning structures that are supposedly racist. Or to fix poverty by closing the income gap. And so on and so forth. But we've seen tonight already that outward behavior doesn't mean a change of heart. The people of Judah in Micah's day had all of the outward behaviors, at least in terms of their worship. They had some other outward behaviors that weren't good. But perhaps they were offering the right sacrifices on Sunday or on Saturday for them. You know, life looked good. They were going through the motions. They were doing the religious things. But it didn't show a change of heart. And so fixing outward problems is not an answer. And here's why, and we know this, people of God. Sin runs a lot deeper than outward structures. And so God's way of change is through transformation, through the transformation of lives. God's way of change is through a renewed heart, evidence that is evidenced then by walking humbly with God. In speaking of the promise of the new covenant, the promise of the coming of Christ and what God was going to do through him, God said this through the prophet Ezekiel. This was his plan. Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you." I will remove from your heart of stone, from your heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." God was going to transform hearts by sending Christ and then sending his spirit so that God's people would be moved, that they would desire to follow God, desire to live in obedience to him. And so justice and mercy, in terms of what Micah is speaking out about, flows from a heart that has been transformed by God's saving grace. I mentioned at the beginning that I did an internet search for ministries, justice-oriented ministries that point to Micah 6:8 as their theme verse or whatever. And of the first two that I came to, one, at least on paper, I don't know the hearts of these people, maybe it's a good ministry, but at least on paper, one of these ministries said that the reason why they do what they do is because when they see poor children smile, addicts have another day of sobriety, they said, in that we see the face of God. And what I hear in that, at least, is it makes God smile when we see people doing good things. Now, maybe that's not a fair characterization, but that's how it reads on paper. But I was encouraged to come across at least one ministry that understood that Micah 6:8 is not in the first place about social justice, but really is about the gospel. I don't know anything about this ministry, but a ministry called 6:8 Ministries say that they exist for this purpose. We strive to lead people by example as we challenge others to care for the poor, to love the unloved, to bring hope for the hopeless. Those are clearly issues of justice, concern for the world. But how do they do that? We work to reach the lost and dying world with the message of grace found only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe that entering into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ will bring true transformation. And through this relationship alone, we can begin to have a deeper understanding of true love, hope, joy, peace, and we could add to that tonight, justice. How will we come to know the justice and mercy that Micah is speaking of? It's through the gospel. It's through the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, God has told us what is good and what he requires of us. But the gospel is what makes it possible for us to live it. As God enters into the hearts of dead people and brings them to life through his saving grace. And that's why social justice will never be enough. Because wherever sin reigns, we saw in that quote earlier, wherever sin reigns, there will be shades of injustice. Wherever there's no love for God, there will be pictures of injustice. There might be little snippets of justice here and there, but wherever sin reigns, there will be shades and shadows of injustice. But wherever Christ reigns, there will be hearts, communities, and one day a whole kingdom who will forever do justly and love mercy. And so it's through the transforming work of Christ that we come to know true justice. The question I want to close tonight is with this. The question for us in light of this passage is Christ reigning in you? Is Christ reigning in you so that you will are living in response to God's amazing grace, that God would be transforming your life, and that as we live for him, we would do justice, love mercy. To say it briefly, we would be the people of God in response to his grace. I pray that that is true. Let's pray together. Father, that is our prayer tonight, that you would reign in us. God, that we would be your people. And Father, we recognize that it's not by our obedience that we're saved. Salvation is a gift of grace, undeserved. And yet, Father, as you call us to yourself, you call us to live rightly for you, for the sake of your glory. So, Father, we pray that that would be true of us tonight, that among all people in the world, that your people would be people who do justice, who love kindness, or who live faithfully for the sake of your honor and glory. And we pray this so that the world would see and know that you are God, and that they would be drawn into a saving relationship with you as well. So, Father, our prayer tonight, quite simply, is that you would reign in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.